Let's have another word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity we have to gather together to worship you and to feast upon your word. We're thankful for the wonders of your grace and the greatness of your love. We're thankful for your precious word and the privilege we have to feast upon it. Again, we are keenly aware of how little we know and how immense is the word of our God. May the Holy Spirit be the one who teaches us. Filter out that which is foolish, that which is ignorant. But open our hearts to the truth of thy precious word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We finished our studies in the book of Zechariah 2 weeks ago. Dave Kennedy was here last Sunday evening. I understand he fed you a lot of heresy. And I won't have time to straighten that all out this evening. Before we look into Malachi, just a comment. We gather together and support several missionary families. We're thankful for the privilege of doing that. We're also thankful for the privilege of hearing how that support is used and what their activities are. And at least you have an opportunity to evaluate that and say, if you're not interested in that, then we won't continue the support. And I appreciate you coming out to hear what David and Giselle have to say. They're precious folk, and their hearts are in the spread of the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by radio. And we're going to sort of trim the service this evening so that David has adequate time for his presentation. We're just beginning a study of the book of Malachi, and I guess, as I always do, and I have it. Oh, I should interrupt. We have a couple of visitors. One question my age. I am 39, for those of you who don't know. Every time we start a new book, I always point out that the author is not Malachi or Zechariah or Matthew or Mark. It is the Holy Spirit. The author of this letter, this series of prophecies, is God Almighty. I believe he used Malachi. Now, Calvin knows a whale of a lot more than I do, and Calvin was an immensely intellectual theologian. He believes Ezra wrote this book. I think Malachi wrote it. I don't know who he was. We don't know anything about him. We don't know when he was born. We're not sure when he wrote, but it's quite almost conclusive that he wrote somewhere around 400 years before the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book begins, "The Burden of the Word of the Lord to Israel" by Malachi. The word Malachi is a Hebrew word that means messenger, by a messenger. However, it ends with an indication in the Hebrew that it's a personal name. It is entirely possible. Many of you know that your name means something. There are maybe some names that don't mean anything. I don't know what they are, but almost all names come from something. If your name is Anderson, then you were and on it goes. So it isn't amazing or unusual at all that Malachi's name would mean messenger, but it is ended in the Hebrew in such a way that the conclusion appears to be that it's a personal name. I believe it is. And that may be simple faith, and that may mar some highly intellectual approach to this passage of Scripture. The passage begins in the first verse, "The burden of the word of the Lord." There are some who say, well, that simply means that it's a prophecy. If you follow the word through, it appears that the word burden, the Hebrew word that's translated burden here, is always used when judgment's involved. And if you've studied any Hebrew at all in some of the prophetic books, you know as you begin the study of Malachi that it is a prophetic message of judgment, or at least that it contains judgment. It is interesting with that hint as we read the first verse that the second verse begins, "I have loved you." And one can't help but be reminded of the first epistle to the Corinthians, where God Almighty inspired the Apostle Paul to pen God's words to the believers at Corinth, And I've suggested, in fact, I think I made that clear when we studied 1 Corinthians, that if you were a Christian in Corinth and somebody had emailed you, "Hey, I just found out the Holy Spirit's having Paul write a letter to the believers at Corinth," you would have said, "Wow, that's going to be a heavy epistle. These people are pretty carnal. And that's going to be something." And yet the epistle begins not only with God's everlasting love for them, but His election and their absolute security. Wonderful what God does for His people. The grace that's evident in verse after verse. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Can you imagine a special message from God Almighty? If you were to go home this evening and there was a special telegram or special message from the President of the United States, the Queen of England, or, heaven forbid, even the Pope, it may be very impressive to think the President of the United States. I've told you that rather jokingly, that in the Second World War I got one from Roosevelt, "Greetings," and I didn't even know him. But we'd be impressed. Here's the word of the Lord to Israel. And there's something in that verse you need to understand, that God's word is for and to His people. Israel was not a great nation. In fact, we need to understand that Malachi was the last of the prophets. We call them minor prophets. I think that's a misnomer. We have the 12, and we have studied, I think, from Haggai now to Malachi. We haven't studied all of these 12, but these are major prophets. We call them minor because they're short books. Isaiah is a major prophet because there's 66 chapters. And in Malachi, there's only 3 or 4. So we call it a minor prophet. It's a major message. But you shouldn't go through the first verse without realizing that God addresses His word to His people. They don't look like His people. It doesn't take much to refresh our memory concerning their history. It had been some years ago that God told them He was going to send them into captivity. The false prophet said that's impossible. God Almighty would not send His chosen people into captivity. And the true prophet said, "God's going to send you into captivity. Pack your bags, go, settle down, build homes, raise families, and praise the Lord in Babylon." And the false prophet said, "Wait a minute, that's Babylon, those are false gods. God wouldn't do that." And they were false prophets. And Israel's now been in captivity for something over 70 years. They came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. They worked on the city of many a new and small church. There's a lot of enthusiasm. Everybody's there for every meeting. Once it settles down with some kind of continuity and some kind of solidity, then the enthusiasm seems to die, and people are not as interested in the work and as dedicated to its continuance and to its growth. Israel wasn't very long back in the land in building the temple and the wall until that enthusiasm was virtually gone. They became involved in financial exercises and loose living. Astounding that it would happen. We've seen that repetition in history. When God redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, preserved them so that their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out on their feet, and they didn't pay any taxes, and they always had food. It was good food. Heath bars covered with chocolate, and man, oh man. And yet they turned away from God. And you think that's impossible. And God is teaching a lesson. That man, by his nature, does not seek God, is not working for God, is not willing to follow God. And here are God's people living in disarray and with no respect for God. And that's what's going to show up in the next couple of verses. "I have loved you, saith the Lord." It's a perfect. The perfect in the Hebrew is not quite as intensive, I guess that's the word I'd use, as it is in the Greek. Now, I want you to know that I know a little bit about Greek, and I know a whale of a lot less about Hebrew. But I do know that this is a simple causal construction that indicates a completed action, and essentially a completed action in past time, and we're looking at the reality of that action. I loved you. If yet you will say, or although you may say, wherein hast thou loved us? But could have been a lot of answers to that. Did they have sunrise every morning? Did they have water when they needed it? Were they protected when they needed protection? And you could go on and on and on with blessings that God bestows on you every day. The problem is, He also bestows those on the unrighteous. They also have the sun. They also have the rain. They also have the fruit of the ground. And it would be almost impossible to distinguish the difference between those who are God's and those who are not if you looked at these so-called physical blessings. There's many a Sunday school lesson been taught with a false premise that Farmer A, he loved the Lord and he wouldn't work on Sunday, but Farmer B did. And it turns out in the last analysis that Farmer A's crops were 10 times more proficient and abundant than Farmer B's because Farmer B didn't love the Lord. Baloney. What probably happened is Farmer A wouldn't have as good a crops. And he would then be led to say, Lord, where did it do any good to serve you? I didn't work on the Lord's day, and I spent time and money in your work, and I don't have near as good a crops as Farmer B. That was Hezekiah's problem. Why do the wicked flourish? And we teach error in the Sunday school in trying to tell kids that. And God didn't say anything about the blessings that He heaped on them every day. What about the fact that they're out of captivity? What about the miracle that these people who were slaves suddenly had the king, Cyrus, call them in and say, hey, Nehemiah, why do you look so sad? Hey, I'll fund a return to Babylon, or to Jerusalem. You can start rebuilding the temple. That's a miracle. Jerusalem was a thorn in the Persian and the Babylonian side. In fact, there wasn't a military expert who wouldn't agree that Jerusalem would never be rebuilt. And yet the king calls a humble servant in and says, why don't you go back and rebuild the temple? Why didn't God say that? Why didn't He point out some of the marvelous things He'd done for His people? Look what He said. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now think about that for a moment. I am willing to agree these kids were twins. But even in the case of twins, who was the firstborn? Esau. The reason the question is phrased the way it is because Esau was the firstborn. And the evidence in the question, the emphasis, the point we're supposed to see if we have any sight at all, any spiritual sight at all, is the sovereign choice of God. Now let's think about it for a moment. As far as we can tell from the text, and I admit I may be reading a little bit in the white spaces, and it thrills me that your responsibility is to search the Scriptures carefully to see whether or not these things be so. Abraham was the son of an idol worshiper and an idol merchant. He sold gods. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. God said in Isaiah to Israel, look to the pit from which you've been digged. It was a horrible pit, an idolatrous, wickedest pit. Wicked pit. And from what were they digging? Abraham. I called him alone. Didn't call his dad. Didn't call his mother. Didn't call his brothers. Didn't call his relatives. Didn't call his wife. I called him alone. I did that. I called him out of idolatry. And I established him. You're my people. Doesn't look like you believe that. We only have to read a few more verses. They haven't shown him any respect, neither as a father nor as a master. But let's go on. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have any kids. Even Abraham became disillusioned in this and listened to Sarah, where he took Sarah's handmaid so that he might have a child, and Ishmael was born. And Abraham, in his unwillingness to believe God, said, "Oh, that Ishmael might be my heir." And God said, "No way. Your heir is going to be your son by your wife, Sarah." And Sarah laughed, and so did Abraham. However, Abraham laughed in joy, Sarah laughed in disbelief. And they did have a child. It was impossible. It was far too late in Abraham's life and far too late in Sarah's life. And the only way they could possibly have a child was by God Almighty sovereign intervention. And Isaac was born. Now, don't you see, Israel, that I'm the Almighty sovereign God and that I chose you as my people? Apparently that's not enough evidence. So Isaac gets born and or gets a wife. And in the beautiful story of that wife, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in a marvelous type of the Lord Jesus Christ calling out for himself a people after his own name. Yeah, unbelievable. Isaac and Rebekah couldn't have a child. Sounds like the same genes that were in Abraham and Sarah. And if you don't want God's explanation and God's power, you can blame it on the genes. They couldn't have a child. And God said, "I'll put twins. I'll put twins in that room. And I'll put two of them in there. And I'll choose one, and I'll not choose the other. And maybe you'll begin to see that you're special to me." Was not Esau the firstborn? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And the way the sentence is phrased is the one who should have been the heir and the one who should have been of choice was Esau. But it's even more poignant than that. For if we investigated all the lies of these two, Esau was a man's man. I mean, he didn't have a 30-06, but he probably had a marvelous bow and arrow or something. He was a he-man after he-man. Jacob was sort of tied to his mother's apron strings. He was a good cook, apparently, because Esau liked what he cooked and traded his birthright for just a bowl of clam chowder or whatever. I happen to like clam chowder if it's white. It's illegal to be red. If anybody's going to choose, anybody's got to be Esau. Isaac did. Even though he couldn't see very well and he was an old man, he knew the man of choice, the hero of the family, was Esau. And so did the Israelites. They knew full well that the choice and the birthright should have been Esau. But it was Jacob. Now the text says, "Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." And the commentaries and the preachers and the Bible students will stumble over themselves to say what the text says is that I loved Jacob and I didn't love Esau that much. And you can believe that if you care to. The language that's used for hating Esau is the same language that's used for hating the wicked. And I don't believe we should look at that as that God didn't hate Esau, he just didn't love him as much as Jacob. God says he's angry with the wicked every day. He hates them with a perfect hatred. That's because we don't have the same understanding of sin that God has. Sin did not cost the death of your firstborn child. Sin was not placed on some innocent you, but it was placed on Christ. sin cost God all that He had in one sense of the word? We talk about the treasure in the field. Man paid all that he had to get that treasure. Christ gave up His righteousness for yours. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the God we worship is a holy God. Please do not fall into that modern idea that God is some pal, some friend, a lot like us, likes the same kind of things we do, and recognizes our failings and our shortcomings because He has these same things. Not so. God is a holy and a righteous and a jealous God. And the fact that you and I stand before Him in peace and rest and joy is because we have been made perfect in Christ. And that has only been done by the sovereign choice of the Almighty and the Eternal God. I loved Jacob. And many a Bible student has looked at that and said, the miracle is not that he hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. Even the word means supplanter or crook. And Jacob is a perfect illustration of the old man made new by the power, the grace, and the majesty of the Almighty and the Eternal God. I hated Esau. I laid his mountains, and the mountain of Esau is his government, his authority, his power. I laid the mountains of Esau and his heritage waste for the serpents of the wilderness. And he did. Esau is Edom. They also went into captivity. But the Edomites did not return from Babylonian captivity. The Jews did. And their lands never rebuilt. The remnant never came back. And these Jews in Malachi's day knew that. God could have come up with 1,000 examples of why He loved them. His daily mercies. The example He brought, and it's important for us to realize, is that He chose us as His own. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity we've had to think about Your Word for a few moments. How precious it is, and how great is our God. To understand that You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. May we understand the greatness of Your grace and love as our hearts rejoice as we walk with You and wait upon You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.